So it was about, I think, 10 or 11 months ago, I was sitting in my office and received an email from a fellow by the name of Kevin McMahon, who had recently started coming to our church, and emailed me and just was thankful to be a part of this place. And then after the email, he talked about a particular message that we had talked about here about stewardship, and actually used the parable of the talents, right? And Kevin, in that sermon, felt the Lord provoking him that there was something that he specifically needed to steward. And the thing that he was supposed to steward, that God was calling him to steward well, was an experience that he had where God literally took him down into the depths, into the dark, deep places, and then met him there and has been seeking to draw him back into the land of the light and the living. And Kevin actually wrote a book and passed this book on to me, which I began to open and read, and I couldn't read typically more than 5 to 6 pages before I was in tears, and then literally had to put the book down because I couldn't handle it anymore. And that was kind of a pattern for a little while. And then I received a sermon series for the upcoming year, and I looked in July. It was July 1st that there was a series that we were going to talk. The series was that specific week we were going to talk about sorrow, and specifically how God transforms us through the process of going through sorrow. And as soon as I saw that, having read the book and talked to Kevin, I just said, wow, I think Kevin needs to be here on that day to lead us and to teach us. And so it doesn't seem like it was a long time ago, but we're here. We made it. Kevin, come on up here. I want you guys to welcome Kevin. Kevin, go on. Kevin, thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. Thanks for being a part of this body. And thank you for being willing to steward that thing that God has entrusted to you. And I want to pray for you now. It's our privilege to allow, you know, the book is out, right? You've written that, and that's out there. And I'm going to guess this is one of your first iterations of sharing your story. Yes,
absolutely.
It is. Yes. So we are privileged that we would be the first time for you to do this. And I want to pray that the Lord would meet with you even as you do that among us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for Kevin. God, thank you. I know the places he has been. I don't know them, but I know of them. But Father, thank you that you were faithful to walk with him every step of his journey that we're going to now hear about. Thank you for opening his eyes to see things that he had never seen before, to feel things with you he'd never felt before. And Father, I pray that we as his church, your body, would receive things, God, that we have never received before because of the things that you've done in Kevin. God, open our eyes to see you in a new and magnificent way this morning. And Father, bless Kevin, your son, as he stewards this treasure that you have put in his heart. We love you. Thanks for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks, Kevin.
So, you are the guinea pigs. I've never done this before, as Brian said, the first time. And so I was talking to someone about, my wife asked me if I'd be doing this at the 9 and 10:40 service. And I told her, well, I assume I am, but I really don't know. So depending on how it goes at 9 o'clock, there may be a different speaker at 10:40. So please mark your comment cards positively. I do want to thank you all for allowing me to speak to you. Brian spoke several months ago about a church he was at where caution was the key word. Everything was done out of a sense of caution, and really taking the step that he's taken to allow me to speak to you speaks volume about his courage and this church and this body. So thank you, Brian. Thank you, church. The words that I speak to you today are my own. And I've written this out just so I've probably said it 1,000 times, but I just want to make sure I don't miss words, so bear with me as I read part of what I'm talking about. The words that I speak to you today are my own. However, they recount a story that was written by God's own hand. The circumstances surrounding this story were ordained, ordered, and orchestrated by Lord God Father, Lord God Jesus Christ, and Lord God Holy Spirit. The story I'm about to share is not my own. It's not my son's. It is rather God's story. I'm at best a supporting actor in what I believe to be a most amazing tale. In the interest of full disclosure, I will tell you at the outset that this story involves and revolves around the death of my son, Ross, 5 years ago. He died 5 years ago this past Friday. And I have taken these 5 years to process many facets of Ross's life, death, and by the strength of the Holy Spirit, I'm able to speak to you today. If I was here on my own, I would be crumpled on the floor, sobbing and not able to utter a single word. So if you see anything in this story, in my telling of it, it is purely driven by the Holy Spirit working in me. And this church is so great about the Holy Spirit. I feel it every Sunday I come here. I feel it when we sing and when we are preached to, and I love this church. Please know that I do not want you to feel sorry for me or my family. I believe that the lessons embedded in this story are too important to be lost in the waves of negative emotions that often go with stories of this sort. I want to tell you that I'm not a Job-like character. I have not experienced tragedy upon tragedy upon tragedy. There's a lot of tragedy in this story, but my life generally has been one of blessing. I have a primary among them is my wife, who bore the burdens that I will describe to you for a period now of 38 years. We have been blessed with a daughter. Her name is Susan. She goes to this church. She's married to a great man of God, Joe Tucker, and they have done us a great joy of giving us two grandchildren. So I have a lot of blessings in my life, so please don't feel sorry for me. I also want you to know that I've experienced healing through my grief and wish to offer words of hope to all who are grieving or have grieved in the past. And I know the words of hope may be hard to discern and see in the story, but I would really ask for you to dig and really focus on the hope that is in this story. My story is built around the pain of a parent losing a child. I, however, do not wish to diminish anyone's pain for any loss that you may have experienced. I don't want to put my pain above you. It's different, maybe different from you unless you've lost a child. So I just want you to know that if you're dealing with a grief situation, if you've lost someone who's important to you, my heart goes out to you, and I'm truly sorry for your grief. So I would just ask if we just could bow our heads and pray a quick prayer. I would ask, Lord God, my Father, Lord God, Jesus Christ, Lord God, Holy Spirit, that you would be with all the hearts that are here. Help them to be open to the words that I'm sharing. Help them, help me to tell this story as you would have it to be told. And let it just give people hope and renew their faith and really to see you maybe in a different light and see your salvation in a different dimension. And I just pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so if you look at the, so I thought I'd have the slides in the back, but all they do is have on the back is a clock. So I'm on the clock, I'm at 29 minutes and 16 seconds. So, and then they're going to yank me off the stage. So I've divided this presentation, this message, into four sections. The first section is entitled, Birth to Curse, Why My Child. The subtitle is, God Created Perfection, Man Has Authored Calamity. So our story starts... I gotta get a drink of water. So our story starts on a happy note. On November 19th, 1984, my wife Holly and I were given our first child. Baby boy, we gave him the name Kevin Ross McMahon. However, at the outset, Kevin would be silent and we'd simply know him as Ross. Ross was born with great promise. He was as healthy as any child could be. And we truly fixed our eyes and expectations on a life that would be filled with every promise and every possible reward a child could reap. And for his first 2 years of life, that was in fact the case. And if you look on the screen, the picture on your left is of Ross taking our home in Geneva, New York. And he's between 1 and 2 years old, and you look at that picture, and what a cute kid, right? His sky is the limit for this guy. However, at some point in his second year of life, there was a change that was not obvious at first. It began with an increasing number of respiratory infections and trips to doctors and signaled that something dramatically and demonstrably had changed. His descent, Ross's descent, into what would become a black hole of chronic illness was hard to perceive and appreciate during the early years. With the benefit of hindsight, I can truly say that his struggles were monumental. The list of diagnoses, medications, physicians, specialists, hospitalizations, and 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week treatments would consume all of our remaining time. I remember seeing his medical chart at one point, and it was 4 to 6 inches thick. He really, his medical situation was really very complicated. Many of his health concerns, though, revolved around breathing. Now, breathing is something that I've always taken for granted, and I think most people here are in the same boat. So just to allow you all to have a sense of what it feels like to struggle to breathe, I'm going to ask that you bear with me and do the following exercise. I'm going to count to one, two, three, and four. On one, I want you to inhale a normal breath. Two, exhale a normal breath. Three, exhale a normal breath. Four, exhale a normal breath. So we got that. One, two, three, four. Inhale, and then three exhalations. I'm going to do it three times, and hopefully we'll see how you feel after you're done. So one, inhale. Two, exhale. Three, exhale. Four, exhale. One, inhale. Two, exhale. Three, exhale. Four, exhale. And finally, one, inhale. Two, exhale. Three, exhale. Four, exhale. So if you did it correctly, you have a little bit of a glimpse into how it is to struggle to breathe and how Ross struggled to breathe at many points in his life. And the amazing part was he never complained about that, never got upset about that, never had a, you know, like me, when I do that, I feel panic. And he never felt that. He never expressed that. He always bore it with such strength. And I think seeing his strength compared to my weakness, you know, my wife would attest to me and anyone else who would listen that I am quite the baby when it comes to physical pain and medical issues. I avoid medical stuff, and I really don't like pain. But Ross bore it really well. And I want you to know that his acceptance of his fate and the way that he bore it was not a grim-faced, stoic acceptance of that fate. He was a young man who loved life, he loved laughter, and he really built his life around that. So, eventually the catch-all label, bronchiolitis obliterans, that's a mouthful, it's shortened to BOOP. So eventually Ross's condition was given the label bronchiolitis obliterans. It literally means that the white puffy tissue inside of his lungs were being laid to waste, literally turned into a brown, brittle mass, unable to transfer oxygen from his lungs into his bloodstream. And it is at this moment, when the full weight of his illness settled on our hearts and minds, that I cried out, "Why my child?" It is a question that echoes through the ages of post-garden mankind, especially when children and other innocents suffer and God seemingly idly stands by. I blame God. I'm sure I blame God during the many dark days of Ross's struggle to breathe. Unfortunately, I did not take into consideration the opening act of creation. If I had, I would have seen that God had originally given man a perfect place, the Garden of Eden. This was perfection on earth, and I'm certain that there was no bronchiolitis obliterans in that garden of perfection. There were no oxygen tanks, there was no breathing treatments, there were no doctors, there was nothing. It was perfect. The virus that assaulted Ross's pristine white lung tissue was part and parcel of life on this fatally flawed planet. A flawed planet created entirely from sin-filled man's inability to reconcile himself with God's demand that his creation, his human children, be free from sin. Bottom line, all of the sinners that would follow Adam had brought this continual deluge of disease and disaster on themselves and on ourselves. I'm convicted that once and for all, we should stop blame gaming God. And I don't think we as Christians do that, because I think we see a bigger picture in God's work on this earth. But the next time there is a natural disaster or children are struck down, people will shout out the question, why God? Why God did you allow this to happen? And I think that I think we need to have an answer for those questions, because I think those questions, they weaken faith and they drive people from Christ. In my view, God offered us perfection, and we chose and continue to choose instead to wallow in the mud of all that surrounds us. I believe that any good thing that I experience, I attribute as a blessing straight from the hand of God. And please know there were many blessings in Ross's life up to and including his last day on earth. Alternatively, any bad thing that happens in this world, I place firmly on the failure of Adam, a failure that has continued through the ages right up to my miserably flawed life. Please get this, because Adam is the fall guy. But if Adam had not sinned, and no man had sinned till me, I would have been the first sinner, and I would have brought this cursed disease on my blameless son. Importantly, I've come to conclude that my son Ross's tragic life-altering illness was brought on by the sins of his earthly father, and all fathers back to Adam, not his heavenly Father God. Second section, I've titled Curse to Rebirth, Why My Child and Not His. Subtitle, I Saved My Son's Life, God, However, Chose to Not Save His Own Son's Life. In stark contrast to his contemporaries, Ross approached his 17th birthday with his world closing in on him at an alarming rate. At the same time, our family was being led to pursue a life-changing lung transplant at Children's Hospital of Los Angeles. Now, most 17-year-olds are grappling with questions on the order of, do I go to the prom? Who do I invite to the prom? Questions of that nature. Ross, however, was being asked to decide whether to go through with a life or death lung transplant. And one of the things they do when you're looking at a lung transplant, they give you these mortality tables, and they tell you what the survival rate is after a year, after 5 years, and the numbers are there, and people go through this operation and die within those time frames. So it wasn't risk-free. There were no guarantees. We supported Ross in making that decision. It was a hard decision to ask a 17-year-old to make, but he made that decision, and he chose to go through with a lung transplant. So on February 7, 2002, Ross received two new lung lobes, replacing his disease-ravaged original equipment. My son Ross was given an inestimable gift. He was literally reborn, given a new life with every hope and expectation that his bonus time would be filled with great purpose and promise. The unique angle to this transplant story was that Ross's operation was a live lobar lung transplant. Most lung transplants, someone dies, their lungs are taken from them and put into a recipient. With a live lobar transplant, lung lobes are taken from donors and put into the body of a recipient. And just so you know, odd fact, on your right-hand side, you've got three lobes. On your left-hand side, you have two lobes. So everyone has five lobes, okay? Some doctors probably don't even know that, but I know that. my daughter's a doctor, so whenever I can take a jab at a doctor, I like doing that. So this live lobar lung transplant was a relatively rare procedure with only a couple handfuls done every year in the United States at two or three hospitals, one of them being Children's Hospital of Los Angeles. In this operation, my brother Brian donated his left lower lung lobe, and I donated my right lower lung lobe to Ross. And after the surgery, people would come up to me and say, oh, that was great what you did, and it was okay. I mean, I felt good about it, but I really believe that everyone in this room, every parent in this room, would give their lung lobe to their child. I have no doubt. However, not every brother or uncle would do what my brother Brian did. Brian was a hero beyond all heroes because, odd thing, we were born a year apart on the same day. We look a lot alike. But this guy is an accountant at Hershey's Chocolate. So he's an accountant, you know, accountant. But he's also a masseuse, he's a yoga instructor, and he's a marathon runner. So this guy was like built to donate a lung lobe. But really, and he gave a great lung lobe, it was a great sacrifice because he gave away a lot of him. So then I would just point out the photo on your left is Ross in intensive care unit at Children's Hospital of Los Angeles after the surgery. His mom standing there next to him, and he's writing on a whiteboard. And what I am told is that he would write an endless list of things that he wanted to drink because he had a ventilator tube down his mouth and down his throat, so he couldn't drink, and he was very thirsty. So he just wrote those things, and it really was a joke. He wasn't looking for sympathy, and he eventually got all those things to drink, so it all ended good. So this transplant odyssey was a huge undertaking with scores of family, friends, and strangers rallying to our sides. From my narrow view of watching helplessly for 15 years as Ross suffered and labored so valiantly with his mother to stay alive, I was given an unparalleled opportunity to get into the game and help to save my one and only son's life. It was a once-in-a-lifetime blessing and opportunity, and no power on earth could have kept me from that surgeon's table. The Christian narrative is built around a God's son named Jesus coming to earth and dying for man's sins. It is captured in John 3:16, which we all know, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." In this narrative, God freely elected to not stay the hand of the man executioners who brought his precious son's life to a premature and tragic ending on the cross. God was the one and only parent in the history of the universe with the absolute power to stop the suffering of his child, and yet he elected to allow the torture and torment and death to go on. When considering God's salvation narrative with my own, I always return to the core question that incessantly nagged at me. Why was my son granted deliverance from a near certain death and God's son Jesus was not? Here was the God of the universe witnessing his one and only son on the slippery slope to unparalleled pain and suffering and death, and nothing was done to deliver him from his cruel and totally undeserved fate. In the end of our rebirth narrative, God delivered my son Ross from his protracted 15-year struggle to survive. It was a miracle of timing and circumstance and gave him a fighting chance to live some semblance of a normal life. It was more than we could have hoped for and beyond our wildest imaginings as we, especially Ross and Holly, struggled through the lonely and dark days leading to that miracle. I would just say if there's an earthly hero, it would be my son, Ross. And if there's an earthly heroine, it would be my wife, his mother, Holly. So Holly she really struggled with coming today or not, and I gave her a free pass and said, "You don't need to come," because it's obviously very emotional. But so I can say anything I want because she won't hear it. but she is, she's a nurse by trade and vocation, and she's a great nurse. And she was the boss of every doctor who took care of Ross. And she was the person who watched him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for a period of 26 years, watching his every breath, his every cough, doing treatments with him in the middle of the night, just literally pouring out her life for Ross. And I was there, at least I think I was there, but I missed a lot of it. And I really can't do justice to what she sacrificed for Ross. And in the end, the picture on your left is a picture of Jamie Malore, Ross's lifelong good friend, and Ross sitting on a beach in Southern California looking like $1 million. So the surgery obviously was a wonderful success. Not without complications, but truly a success. Amazingly and alternatively, when God was face to face with his own suffering child Jesus, he freely chose to pass on delivering him from his loneliest and darkest of days. I am sure that the words, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me," that Jesus cried out as he hung on his cross, must have echoed in God the Father's ears for what must have seemed an eternity. The question, "Why my son and not his," still stood unanswered. The third section is titled "Rebirth to Death." Why my child? The subtitle is to tell the story of God's amazing work in Ross's living, his dying, and his death. I've come to conclude that one of the reasons that Ross was given to us and then taken from us so dramatically was to enable me to tell this story.
As I reflect back, it's truly a unique story of God-ordained, ordered, and orchestrated circumstances. I try to capture it in the following way. Not every man has a child. Not every man has a male child. Not every man has a male child born with health and limitless potential, and at an early age experiences a life-altering chronic illness that morphs into a 15-year pitched battle for his very survival. Fewer men have been blessed to donate an organ, in this case a lung lobe, to give his child a new life that would span 11 years and eventually find that child on the cusp of capturing his long-sought-after promise. Fewer men still would see that promise end abruptly as a father's donated lung lobe inhaled and exhaled shallow cups of air as a child moved inexorably toward death. A death that would not come until I uttered the final earthly words that Ross would hear. The words were one of Ross's favorite Bible verses and are from Isaiah 40:28-31. I read those to you. Do you not hear? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Upon saying the word faint, my son Ross would expel his last man breath from the lung lobe that was inside of me 11 years earlier. And most importantly, and most critically, at that moment, he would run. Didn't do a lot of that on earth, but he ran into the arms of his heavenly father. For 4 years after Ross died, I busied myself with the ordinary things of day-to-day existence. Related to Ross's death, as Pastor Kunkler said, I wrote a book called My Seasons of Grief. It was part tale of my post-death tribulation, part testament to Ross's amazing life, and part testimony to what I believe. It was a direct answer to my challenge at Ross's funeral for all of us to do something concrete, meaningful, and significant to honor our Ross. I put the book aside until I heard a message at this church about the parable of the talents, as Pastor Kunkler said. I had always thought that the parable was related to how we as Christians use worldly wealth. And quite honestly, me and worldly wealth, we don't get along so well. And just never had that thing. So as a result, I would hear those sermons and tune them out. This one was different. It talked about how we should use things that we've been given to bring more people to Christ. And that's why I'm standing before you today. Death to Revelation, Why a Child. Subtitle: God provided a perfect sacrifice plus a perfect timeless statement. In my mind, when God was constructing a means to rescue man from the inevitability and mandatory punishment for his own sin, God needed a way to both satisfy the perfect demands of the law and, in my mind, at the same time, convince a clueless and totally cynical creation of his love for them. From God's perspective, the perfect sacrifice. Knowing that man's free will would ultimately lead to man's sin and God's warranted rejection, God needed to devise a means to rescue his hopelessly helpless creation. This mechanism or gesture would need to satisfy God's righteous demands for a perfect sacrifice. Since it had to be a perfect sacrifice, it had to be part of the Trinity, holy and blameless. It would have to be his one and only Son, Jesus. From man's perspective, the perfect statement. In my opinion and view, mankind is prone to reject whatever plan of salvation God would offer up. And I did that for many years. Because of this, a salvation gesture would need to convince man of God's totally sold-out love for him or for her. God would need a gesture that would burrow beneath the skin of the most hard-boiled, crusty, angry, bitter, cynical, skeptical man or woman. And good thing you're not living with that person, right? That's pretty bad. Hard-boiled, crusty, angry, bitter, cynical, skeptical man or woman. That may not describe you, but it sure does describe me at various points in my life. I am that guy. It would have to be a gesture so bold and outrageous that when examined in the light of human tragedy, it would stop men and women in their tracks. The sacrifice would have to scream out that by offering this particular gesture, God would be judged either, excuse me for saying this, a psychopathic madman, which he's not, or a God that loves his creation more than can be measured or imagined, which he does. God chose the gift of his one and only child to make a statement about his love for man. God knew that if man looked at the sacrifice of his child, Jesus, in the context of earthly mothers and fathers losing a child, they could be moved to accept this gift as genuine and laced with eternal implications, a parent's pain. From my perspective, our gift of salvation has two separate and distinct angles. The first is a willingness of the Son to obey the will of his Father and to go on his mission of mercy. Clearly, Jesus was the gift. The second angle has to do with the fact that God, the giver of the gift, willingly surrendered his one and only Son to unparalleled, unprecedented pain. I believe that as Christianity has evolved, the emphasis has come to settle squarely on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is easily understood by the fact that Jesus was a God-man who came among us to offer the perfect sacrifice. He was tempted as we are tempted, lived as we lived, and died a very tragic death. He was one of us. He came to our domain and he wore earthly clothes. The cross, the most visible symbol of his sacrifice, is always before us, serving as a constant reminder of his sacrifice. Since Jesus Christ is a means to and centerpiece of our salvation, the pain and suffering that God the Father experienced as the Son left his side to rescue mankind from its self-destructive destiny is largely overlooked. This is also easily understood, but in my mind serves to reduce the full impact of the salvation narrative. The reality that I came to taste in such bitter fashion as I witnessed my child Ross suffer for 26 years and then die before my very eyes is that losing a child is a pain that defies characterization or description. I believe that God's willingness to bear the same pain of earthly mothers and fathers losing a child should convince all unbelievers of God's boundless love for each and every one of us and be moved to embrace his Son Jesus Christ in new and powerful ways. So I have three takeaways. These are things, lessons that I've learned. I offer them to you. So the first one is, I have to drink water. My first lesson. Years before Ross died, he wrote a letter that he wanted read at his funeral. Among the many pearls in that letter, and there were many pearls in that letter, and what a, when we discovered that letter and were able to read it at his funeral, it was so cathartic and so healing. And there were many pearls in that letter, and those were probably for a different time and a different teller, possibly his sister Susan. In that letter was a call for us to go farther up and farther in, a quote from C.S. Lewis, The Last Battle. I expanded on this at his funeral when I challenged all those who were there to honor Ross, that I really challenge everyone to do something concrete, meaningful, and significant to honor Ross's memory. At Christmas, Pastor Brian preached about man's preoccupation with things that are big, bold, and flashy, and doesn't really have any connection to this message other than I like big, bold, and flashy, and I think we as people love things that are big, bold, and flashy, but flashy sort of implies things that are here and gone. I believe that God's aspirational standard for his believers is something different, possibly something that is concrete, meaningful, and significant. Concrete is something real and tangible, not the all-too-vaporous imaginings of our ADD-prone society. I'm one of those guys where I get a thought in my head for 5 seconds, and it's gone, and then I got another thought coming, and technology just makes that all the more frequently occurring. So, but concrete is something that is real and being done and acted upon. Meaningful is something that changes the lives of those who exist on the margins of our city or society. And why I love this church, one of the reasons I love this church is we really are built to minister to those who are on the margins. And that is a great thing about us and something that is meaningful. And we do that corporately, we do that individually, we do that small groups, we do that in a lot of ways. And then significant is something that outlives the doer of the concrete, meaningful, and significant thing. If you are a Christian, do something concrete, meaningful, and significant to honor someone who's died that you love, to honor Jesus, or better yet, to honor both. If you are here today and not a believer in Christ, my prayer is that you will come to see not only the gift of Jesus, which is huge, and taking communion was so meaningful today, because that brings that how huge a sacrifice Jesus was, but also the backstory of the giver of the gift. God the Father's sacrifice as a parent is unparalleled in all of human stories of parents losing a child. God allowed the pain and suffering of his Son to continue when he could have stopped it at any and every point of the madness. He did this because he loves us in a way that cannot be quantified. God is willing to literally trade his son's life for yours, for mine, for ours. Having lost my son, I cannot grasp how a father could give this gift. So just to try to make that statement more personal, I would ask everyone to imagine Ross, and if you know Ross, you can picture him standing right here. And I would like you to imagine my son Ross standing right here. And then there's this disembodied voice that comes down that says, Kevin, I would like you to trade Ross's life for Brian Kunkler's life. And my answer would be, without a lot of hesitation, can't do that. I love you, Brian. I'm not trading Ross's life for yours. And likewise, you're not trading Clay's life for mine. Now, I'd hope that I would trade my life for Brian, and Brian would trade his life for me. But God's standard is higher. God's standard is different. This reality convicts me that God's unimaginable gift of his son has great power to bring all to a relationship with his son. Finally, my sanity has been saved solely by the rock-solid belief that Ross is in a safe and much better place, and equally as important, that I will see him again when I die. And the reason I know this is his life was built around his Christian faith. He had Christ as his Savior at an early age, thanks to his mother, and he's in heaven. He didn't wait until tomorrow because he knew that tomorrow wasn't guaranteed. Ross had grand plans. He was a grand planner. That's the one thing he got from me was grand plans. He had grand plans for the time after what he thought was probably just another all too common hospital admission. On his to-do list, three things that I would share with you. I didn't see the list, I'm guessing these were on his list. The first thing on his list was to finish his master's degree in library science. He'd gone back to school, and libraries and books were his love and his passion. And to be able to go to school to study that was so gratifying and so wonderful. And he had just finished his first semester, and he did really well. And he was embracing that, and it was so great. The other thing that he did at Kent State was, unbeknownst to his mother, who would have said, no, Ross, don't do that, he had decided to get a job as a security guard at, of all places, the library. So, and in addition to that, he worked the 11 to 7 shift, which probably wasn't the greatest thing for his health, but the reason he did that was he wanted to make money to buy an engagement ring for the second thing on his list, and that was to get married to the love of his life. The third thing on his list was to get a second lung transplant. And he had been pursuing that with his doctors, and they were actually working him up for a second lung transplant when we went into Nationwide Children's Hospital for his final stay. The reality that is that Ross's last day on his earthly journey was June 29, 2013. I have a wristband with that C.S. Lewis quote, farther up and farther in, printed on it, along with the date of June 30, 2013. It is a reminder to me of the limits of my time and the urgency of doing what God calls me to do. And please know that inertia owns me. Inertia, everyone knows inertia, a body at rest tends to stay at rest. Well, my body at rest tends to stay at rest. So inertia owns me. I don't do all that God calls me to do. But in spite of that, I rededicate myself every day to do on, to carry on and to press on. And my prayer for all of us is that these words, and most importantly, God's story, will rally us to make certain that we know Christ is our Savior, first and foremost. Do things to change this world. And then know that our time is limited and act in accordance with that. So, as fitting, Ross will have the final word from the screen and from his letter to us. Encourage each other in my death with calls to go farther up and farther in this life so that you are prepared for the next as best you can. All right, that's hardly all I have, but still it must suffice, I fear. Peace, joy, and delightful things to you all. Love always, Ross. So if you just bow our heads and pray. Lord God, my Father, Lord God, Jesus Christ, Lord God, Holy Spirit, thank you for working in the lives of everyone here to bring more to a relationship with your Son. Thank you for allowing me to be part of this story and to share it. And we just ask that it would resonate with people and that they would see the gift, absolutely, but also the giver of the gift, and that they would just come to honor you in new and powerful ways. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.